The missionary effort began at this church in Antioch, and it has now come with power throughout the island of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas and their party made their way from the port city of Salamis and made their way to Paphos, and then entered the port city of Salamis and then worked their way west to Paphos, a port city on the far western side of Cyprus. And having seen there, as we studied last Lord's Day, a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, one to faith in Christ, Paul and Barnabas and Mark, and the text indicates others as well, and whether there were some brethren they picked up in Cyprus that are now with this particular band, they make their way now back to the continent, sailing from Paphos to Perga in a place called Pamphylia, which is in the southern province of Asia Minor. Now, again, you can get your map out in the back of the Bible. Maybe it would be good we can print out maps or something. If you don't have a Bible map, you can carry that with you in the back just to get some idea. Greg was telling me that when he was in the Navy, he sailed through a lot of this region. So it's one of his favorite parts of the book of Acts, because he's actually been to these various ports or seen these various places where the apostle was. And it's one of the great things about when you study the Word of God is that you are talking about real history, real places, real events. This isn't made up land. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't Tolkien's Middle Earth or Lewis's Narnia, where you can have a fake map. You can actually go to these places, fly to these places, travel these places, where these men really went in the real power of a real Holy Spirit, preaching a real gospel to real sinners who then made up real churches. Now, there are a couple of things I'm just going to touch on as we begin this morning. I really want us to get to the heart of the message that the Apostle Paul preached to a church. But there are a couple of things that we want to bring out. Verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." And then we read, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, why John, who is surnamed Mark, leaves them, why he departs from them, we're not really told. We do know that Paul regards what he does as a desertion. That is to say, he had a post, he had a job to do, and for whatever reason, and we have reasons to believe they are culpable reasons, sinful reasons, reasons related to the frailty of his humanity, whatever it is, that he departs from them. Now, those of you who know the book of Acts will know that the significance of this event, though not noted now, is going to be great down the road. In fact, I had thought about preaching an entire message on just these little things. Sometimes these little things that happen that seem so insignificant at the time that you would never realize that this is going to blow up into such a thing that's going to eventually cause a rupture in the relationship and in the gospel partnership of Paul and Barnabas. If there are two men, knowing what we know of them, that you would never ever think that a wedge could be driven between them that would be so great that they would have to part ways in their ministry, you would say it is these two men. These men, you have every reason to believe, are two peas in a pod. They are loving men, patient men, encouraging men, and yet this event is going to later detonate in that explosion that's going to separate those two men. Now, why does he leave? Well, perhaps something of his youthful excitement had waned. It may well be that the glitz and glamour of ministry and the troubles and trials of travel and association with ministry had caused him to want to depart. It may be that he was simply homesick, And I've heard certain preachers refer to him as a mama's boy and all of the rest. And we don't want to read too much into it. It may be that he's frightened. But again, his departure, a seemingly little thing here that Luke just gives with a few brushes of his pen, is going to have enormous ramifications for the gospel ministry. And as we'll deal with that, God willing, at a later date, I want to move forward in the narrative to consider, and what my burden is to bring the preaching of the gospel at a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this Antioch is not the same Antioch, that same name, different place, separated by some miles. Now, what we find is that having departed from them and leaving for Jerusalem, that the others, Paul and his party, depart from Perga. They come to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And this is common apostolic practice, particularly here, still relatively on. These men are Jews, and they regard the Christian faith and the Jewish faith as being organically linked. And one of the things Pastor John is going to read next Lord's Day in Romans chapter 11 is that Gentiles are grafted into the tree of the Old Testament Jewish faith, that it's not a new tree. The Christian message is not a new message. It sprouts out of the old. Certain Jews are excommunicated. Branches are broken off. The wild Gentile branches are grafted in, etc. And so it's not at all unusual that they should go to the synagogues to hear the word of God, to worship with God's people, and when they have opportunities to share with these Jews who are steeped in the Scriptures the good news of what God has done in fulfilling the Scriptures in the person of Jesus. And so on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, they enter this particular synagogue, and having heard the reading of the law and the prophets, verse 15, we read that the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, then say on." Then Paul stood up, and that's the difference between a Greek-based synagogue and a Jewish-based synagogue. It's one of the things that you would see different in Greek-based synagogues. You stood up to preach. In Jewish synagogues, you sat down to preach. So just little differences there, an interesting little historic note that Luke gives. And we read, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said. Now, the idea here is that what you have is that this is following the service, the reading of the law and the prophets. Worship is essentially over. Here's this visiting Pharisee, Paul, who is there, and the leader of the synagogue says, "Do you have anything that you want to share?" And with Paul's motioning of the hand, you get the idea that service was kind of over and little conversations were breaking out here and there. And so he does this. Settle down. There's something else that's the motioning with the hands, is this getting them to be quiet and to hear. Verse 16 says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, there are there in the synagogue two groups of people that he is going to address there congregationally. There are the men of Israel. Now, that's obvious. That is the Jews. These are Jews who are most likely Greek-speaking, men who had been, or Jews that had been brought out during one of the earlier dispersions that had happened to Israel as they were divided and taken captive and then repopulating populating various lands and coming together in synagogues. You have the men of Israel, and then you have those of you who fear God. Now, who are the God-fearers that Paul is going to address? This is a reference to Gentiles who had embraced the God of Israel. For the Jews, there were essentially two kinds of people in the world, and you could describe them in a variety of ways. There were Jew and Gentile. There were those circumcised and uncircumcised. There were those in covenant and out of covenant. And one of the ways was, you could describe them was, there are those who fear God and those who don't. There are those who live in the fear of God. You remember what one of the thieves on the cross said to the other? Do you not fear God? Aren't you going to become a God-fearer here at the end? Seeing that to be a Jew, to have a religious life, to live a Godward life, was to live in the fear of God. And here were Gentiles who had begun to live in the fear of God. They'd begun to live a Godward life. They had begun to live a life in which they wanted to investigate the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, to know this God, to understand this God, to be in right relation with this God, to pray to this God, to worship this God, to have eternal life in association with Him. Now, we've said sometimes that that the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, were not really evangelists. That is, they seem to be generally content to just stay within their own quarters. But it's obvious some of them did share their faith, or that their faith at times was attractive to Gentiles. And you see that in the Gospels, and you see it here in the book of Acts, that there are Gentiles who saw how these people lived, saw the laws by which they were governed, saw something of the light in their lives, and were drawn to it from their own dead and superstitious religions. One of my favorite sections in the Old Testament is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, found in 1 Kings 8. And you find in there that he has an evangelistic passion. And he says at one point, as he's praying for this, he says at verse 41 of 1 Kings 8, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." His prayer is, God, may there be people in this world who, when they hear about what you have done and what you do, that there's a God who hears and who answers prayer, has a mighty arm, who actually saves, who actually delivers, who actually judges, who actually preserves, who feeds and takes care of His own. When they hear about you, God, when they come and they pray, then hear them and do what they say, that they'll know what we know, that you're a real God, and they'll know you and they will fear you just like we do. Now, the point again here is that there are some Gentiles here in Antioch of Pisidia who have become students of the Word of God, and they're there sitting with Jews, with Jewish men, under the ministry of the Word. Now, for the sake of our ladies here who may be wondering, all right, men of Israel and Gentiles, where are the women? Well, they're there too, but they're behind a veil. In Jewish worship, women worshipped in the back of the synagogue, and there was some kind of a lattice or some kind of a veil that separated the women from the men. And some people believe that then, as for some men it is now, women were a distraction in worship. They were looking around, and they didn't want them to do that. So the women sat in the back, and the men were there up front to hear the word. So, now with this congregation then before them, Paul stands, motions for them to be quiet, and he's going to speak to them the Word of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to basically survey Paul's ministry to them, and I realize as we go through this that we could spend months upon this, okay? And maybe we'll come back, maybe we won't. But there are times I think it's very profitable for us not to break down the Scriptures in such small sections that we, as the saying goes, miss the forest for the trees. I want us to get the forest. I want us to get the big picture of what Paul does. Paul gives a three-point sermon, and it's broken down by his stopping and addressing them brethren, men and brethren, or men of Israel. So those are his breaking points, section 1, section 2, section 3. And there are three essential things, again, that he brings. The first point of his sermon is this: Jesus of Nazareth is the culmination of Israel's history. His second point is this: God has fulfilled all of his promises to Israel in raising Jesus from the dead. His third point is that in Jesus alone, sinners can find justification and forgiveness. So I'm going to preach Paul's sermon to you. All right. And we're going to read and we're going to pause for comment. But that's his sermon. That's my sermon. So with all that introduction behind us, I want to preach to you, first of all, this morning, dear ones, that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history. Beginning at verse 16. Again, Paul stood, motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" All right, now there you have about 1,800 years of history. Again, I don't know that Luke's giving us every single word, but you got about 1,800 years collapsed into 2 minutes. Centuries of promise, covenant, anticipation. The God of this people, Israel. The God who made a covenant with Abraham. The God who created a people through Abraham's seed and the 12 tribes who then went into Egypt and eventually became slaves in the land of Egypt. The people who were delivered from Egypt with a mighty hand. A people who then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years where they conquered the lands and they were given a land, lands that they had not earned of their own, but had been given in fulfillment to the covenant promises that God made with Abraham. And then there is the recognition of these people. Why are they in the wilderness? Failure to believe God, rebellion against God, a failure to take God at His word, to believe God's servant, to believe what God was saying prophetically to them. And so there was judgment. And then there's the reference to the horrific 450 years of the judges that culminates in the raising up of this good and godly man, Samuel. Samuel, who, when the people ask for a king, gives them a king and anoints a king that God says, "I gave to them in my wrath." This man Saul, the son of Kish, who is going to be rejected by God. And then there is the raising up of a king, God's anointed one, the man after God's own heart, the man who would do the will of God. This man David. Now again, there's so much trouble. What about David's sin? What about that's not the point. The point is that there was a king whom God chose. There was a king whom God anointed. There was a king with whom God made a promise. And God made a promise that of his seed, there would be one who would rule and reign over the people of Israel forever and ever. That there was coming a king who, if you understand what's being said, a king who would never die, who would have a kingdom that would never come to an end. That is the promise that God made 1,000 years ago to Israel, through David and to David and to his descendants, a king who would have the power of an endless life, a king who would rule and reign in righteousness. Now, the people of Israel understood that that promise was about the Christ. that the Messiah would be, and that's why you're going to read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, one of the names of Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. He's the Son of David. Why are they saying He's the Son of David? Because they're going back to their hope that He is the fulfillment of a promise made, again, 1,000 years ago. Now, kids, I know, kids, you are famously impatient with parental promises. Right? We're going to go to the park this year. Well, when are we going? Well, Dad, you promised. Can we go today? Well, no, not today, but you promised. Yes, I know I promised. And I did say that we're going to go this year. Is it today? No, it's not going to be today, but Dad, you promised. Okay, listen, I know I promised. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. The Son of David. The Son of David. The Son of David is coming. The long-expected Christ would come. And brethren, not just the Son of David who would rule and reign over God's people forever and ever through the power of an endless life, but the Son of David would also be the one, as they put the various passages of Scripture together, he would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the one who, through the blessings and promises made to Abraham, who would bring blessing to the nations. He would be the one who would be a prophet like Moses, a king like David, etc. And so for thousands of years, these people have been anticipating the day when God would at last give the Messiah. Now, you remember what Jesus did when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth and he read from Isaiah, something written 750 years earlier concerning the ministry of the Messiah. He reads it and then he closes it and he says, "Today, in your hearing, the Scriptures are fulfilled." And of course, what do? They try to kill him afterward. Paul now stands and he's going to say, "Listen, this is what you've been hearing." And now in verse 24, he says, verse 23, "From this man's seed, according to the promise," what he's letting us know is this: God is faithful. God has been faithful. Remember the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we count chapters and verses? Remember the promise made? David wanted to build a temple for God. Nathan says, "Go ahead and build it. God's with you." And then Nathan goes to pray and God appears to Nathan and says, No. "David's not going to build me a house, but I am going to build David a house. Not a house of mortar and stone. I'm going to build him a house of human flesh. I'm going to give him a dynasty that will never come to an end." According to the promise, God has raised up for Israel a Savior. And then he gives the name Jesus. The Messiah has come, and this is the identity of the Messiah. And then he says in verse 24, "After John had preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he,' that is, I'm not the fulfillment of the promise. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Paul's message to the synagogue and to all the synagogues is that the promise has been fulfilled. God has kept His promise. God has done that and He has revealed it in these days. And now you get essentially modern history. So that you go from 1,000 years, now going back to some 15 to 18 years with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this is a ministry that a lot of them would have been familiar with. Some of them may have actually heard John, met John. They remembered John. They remembered the great stir that came about when John was preaching the baptism of repentance there in the Jordan. And you remember the Gospels tell us that people were coming from all over to hear him and to be baptized by him to repent of their sins and in anticipation that the Messiah would come. Now, John, let it be known, because the question raised, are you the Christ? And John says, no, I am not the Christ. There comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. And I'm not going to get into all that that means regarding John's humility before the Messiah. But you recall that when he sees Jesus, he points out to his disciples and he says, look, that there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John will say of him, he must increase, I must decrease. Men of Israel, and those of you who embrace Israel's God and His divine revelation, behold in the person of Jesus the faithful fulfillment of all the promises of God. And brethren, I've thought so often what a miserable thing it would be to be a Jew. I want to be careful how I say this, if I said a Bible-believing Jew. Because there's a sense, and Jesus says, in which they don't really believe the Scriptures, because Jesus said, because they testify of me. And so, but can you imagine if you believed, and you actually believed that God had made a promise that one day the seed of the woman would come who would crush the serpent's head, that one day through the seed of Abraham blessing would be given to the nation, that one day a prophet would come like Moses, that one day from David's seed God would raise up a Savior, and then to think to themselves that God, where is God? Where's the faithful fulfillment? Where are His promises? You remember in the Old Testament times they lamented that way. Particularly when it seemed like the Davidic line had been broken and that the kingdom had come to an end. And they said, where is the promises of God? And Paul says, listen, God has been faithful. And that God has raised up for Israel and for those of you who fear God, a Savior who is the Lord Jesus. In our days has come to pass what all the prophets and all the law and all the ceremonies have pointed to. You no longer live in the days of hope and expectation, but you live in the days of fulfillment. The types and shadows of the past, the hope of redemptive history has come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus, whom God has raised up to be the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. Now, secondly, God has fulfilled His promises to Israel by raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. Now, that's again how he starts his second point. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. God has sent forth people, you know, that word apostolo, apostles, sent ones. God has sent, God has done this, and God has determined that you will hear this word of salvation to you. The word of this salvation has been sent for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, that is Jesus, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's from Isaiah 55. Therefore, He says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. All right, here we go. What's he saying? Wrap your mind around all that God has done and is doing. That's what he's saying. This Messiah was rejected. I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus who you say God has raised up, Jesus who fulfills all the Old Testament promises, Jesus who's going to be the king forever. Well, didn't he die? Wasn't he despised and rejected? Wasn't he considered to be cast off by God? Wasn't he hung upon a tree? Doesn't he have stripes upon him? Wasn't he bruised and wasn't he beaten? Weren't his hands and his feet pierced? Didn't that indeed happen? Well, yes, it did. And Paul says, and I'm glad you brought that up, because you need to understand that that too was part of the promises that God has made to His people. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must be rejected. You see, he's answering the question that some could have: if Jesus was all that the prophets spoke of, why was he not embraced? And if he were innocent and holy and harmless and undefiled and sinless, why was he then condemned? Well, this too, Paul says, is part and parcel of the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Because the same Bible which prophesied the blessing and the salvation which he would bring lets us know that he would do so by the way of the cross and suffering. The Bible that spoke of his glory also spoke that he would be despised and rejected, beaten and shamed, tortured and slaughtered. It was part of the religious and political leaders. It was on the part of the religious and political leaders who plotted to destroy Jesus in ignorance of the very Bible that they said they were trying to uphold. And even in their ignorance, which I believe the Bible would say was a willful ignorance, in their rejection of the Messiah, they were actually fulfilling the promises about the Messiah. And what they thought they were doing to end his life, they were in fact being a part of his exaltation. In their rejection of him and how they rejected him, far from disproving the claims of Jesus, they actually demonstrated how faithful and true the prophecies were. And their rejection of him was prophesied. Their torment of him was foretold. That he would die, how he would die, and why he would die, all of those things were foreshadowed in the law and foretold by the prophets. Paul lets us know it was not until every prophecy had been fulfilled, not until every purpose for which God had him to hang upon the cross, that he might be cursed of God, not until all of that had been accomplished did he come down from the tree. You see, it was not until the Lord had done everything he had said. It was not until the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was not until his soul had been made an offering for sin. It was not until the healing power of his stripes had been manifest that Jesus was able to cry out, "It is finished." That is, it stands accomplished. Every promise, every prophecy is done. Every aspect of the law is now fulfilled in me. We see these prophets not only said that he would be beaten and that he would bleed, that he would be pierced through, that they would pierce his hands and his feet, that they would divide his garments and cast lots for them, that he would die with criminals, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. The same promise said that he would live forever, that he would not undergo corruption, therefore prophesying the resurrection of Jesus. Those prophecies demanded fulfillment. And in Jesus, not only are the prophecies of His glory and of His suffering, but of His resurrection fulfilled. And what the Apostle Paul is telling them, listen, your law says, essentially, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. I'm telling you, there are hundreds who witnessed the life of this man following his death in the tomb, who can testify to you that they saw him die and that they saw him risen in glory, so that I say to you, in fulfillment of the prophecies, that this Jesus, whom the leaders rejected, is indeed the long promised, crucified, resurrected Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God. Now, thirdly, in Jesus alone, sinners can find justification and forgiveness. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, brethren, here we find again these notes of mercy and of warning. You know, there's an old expression that preaching isn't usually described this way anymore. But there is a way in which gospel preaching is summed up in the words, turn or burn. Put another way, repent or perish. That is, believe this and all will be well. Reject it and you will suffer accordingly. The message of the gospel is believe or you will be condemned. Accept the overtures of peace and the conditions of surrender from the God that you have sinned against, and all will be well, to put it mildly, put it all will be well, all will be abundantly well. But if you refuse to be reconciled to God, if you despise His messengers, if you throw away the message of reconciliation, if you will not embrace the provisions which He has given to you, your condemnation will be justly deserved. There are promises which will be given to all who believe, and there are threats and warnings that must be issued to all who will reject and despise. Now, here again is the great news of the gospel summed up in these words. Objectively, because the gospel is preeminently an objective message. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. So that whether you believe it or don't believe it, the gospel is good news. In this man, by this man, because of this man, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The only reason I can preach to you that your sins can be forgiven is because of this man. So that if we are thinking in terms that are sane and eternal, if we are thinking in terms that one day we are going to stand before God and give an account for every word, our every deed, and our every thought, if we know that our sins, if left unforgiven, will plunge us eternally under the judgment of a righteous and holy God, then there are no words more beautiful than these. Because life, when viewed sanely and eternally in terms of what is forever, and some of us have been brought, haven't we, to the brink of eternity in our families recently. And some are standing on that brink this week. And thinking in terms, here's one I love, here's one I've prayed for, here's one I've spoken the gospel to, and they have perished or they are about to perish. And what will plunge into the hearts and minds is, what if they have to give an account for their sin? Again, when you think sanely and eternally, the thought of having that debt, that burden removed is the most beautiful thing in the world. You see, it's possible that God could have been some kind of a heartless oncologist. An oncologist is somebody who studies and treats cancer. And there are some men and women in that field who are relatively heartless. And somebody comes in and they have a form of cancer and they say, well, you've got pancreatic cancer and it's advanced and sorry, nothing we can do. Maybe we can alleviate some of your pain through very strong medication, but essentially you're going to wither away and you're going to die and the next few weeks are going to be hell on earth. But I don't have anything for you. I don't have anything for you other than maybe numbing you. You see, brethren, God could have justly consigned this world to be deserted, abandoned, hopeless, and helpless. That is to say, God could have allowed this world to be without the gospel. To simply say, listen, you all have sinned, you've all blown it, there's a holy God you have to stand before, and you know what? There's not a thing in the world you can do about it. There's not any religious activity. You can fast, you can pray, you can weep, you can wail, but there is no way in this world for the justice of God to be satisfied. And sadly, things being what they are, you have an eternal soul, and you're going to have to stand before God in judgment, and the only pronouncement available is that of guilt. Now, God could have done that. But in love and mercy and in grace, God sent into this world a Redeemer. God has provided for sinners, for rebels, a perfect righteousness, so that the Word of God can say to us, how blessed, how happy are those whose sins have been forgiven. Blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Where God's going to say to certain people on the last day who know that they've sinned, all your sins are forgiven. And the pronouncement of the divine judge is going to be not guilty. Now, how can that be? Because by Him, through Him, by this man, in this man I've been preaching to you about, this man who is the fulfillment of all of the promises beginning in the Garden of Eden through to the last pages of the Word of God. This man, it's in this man, a man who fulfilled all that God said, a man who died and rose again. So I'm going to tell you something. If that man is not the center of all your hopes, then you have no hope. If that man is not the reason that you believe you've got a right standing before God, then you don't have a right standing before God. If that man and what that man did in fulfilling the Scriptures is not your hope, then you're undone. Then listen to what he says. And again, imagine how critical these words would have been to a conscientious religious Jew. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was perfect. It was from God. Its commandments and its precepts were holy and just and good. And they were inflexible. And they made a promise of life if you would do everything written in it. Well, why don't you go see how that goes? But it promised death to those who broke its precepts. And James, a Jew, says to them, he says, listen, to break one is to break it all. You don't have to break all the commandments to be guilty of breaking. You don't have to break every law to be a lawbreaker. You don't have to commit every crime to be a criminal, right? You break one, you've broken it all. And they read in their Bibles that there was forgiveness. They read in their Bibles, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. They read in the Bible about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. And there they were conscientiously offering up the blood of bulls and goats, burnt offerings and sin offerings. And yet, as the writer of the Hebrews said, it never had the power or ability to cleanse the conscience. But you see, what the law could not do, God did in the sending of His Son. What does God demand if you're going to be justified, if you're going to stand before God righteous? What do you have to do? Well, in one sense, nothing. But there is something here. By nothing, I mean, you don't add anything to it. What you do is you believe what God has done. You believe in the one whom God has sent. We believe. You rest and you be satisfied in what satisfies God. We embrace, we believe, and we celebrate His mercy. The call of the gospel is not, you have done evil, therefore find a way to atone. Therefore make up for all you've ever done, and maybe you'll be forgiven. You know what you have to say to that? How in the world can I, if I begin to understand the greatness of my guilt, that it goes down into my thoughts and into my motives and into my words and the actions and all the things I've done that nobody but God knows about, and I've got to answer from my infancy until my death, all I've ever done is heap up judgment for myself. How do we make up for the lies we've told? How do you do that? How do you undo slander? How do you mend hearts that your sin has broken? What do you do with covenants that you've shattered, idolatry that you've indulged in, people that you've defiled with unclean sexuality? How do you make up for breaking God's commandments? What do you do when you shatter a mirror? glue it back together? What do you do when the windshield of a car explodes? Bring it somewhere and say, can you piece... No, you need a new one, don't you? You can't undo what you've done. You can't fix what you've broken. It can only be replaced. And it's replaced in the doing and the dying of another. We place our faith in Him, and if we do that, the Bible says we are justified. Therefore, the Apostle Paul would proclaim to the Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't end there. Because there's a word of warning, and sometimes in the Bible, the word of warning comes first, and then the good news, and sometimes it's the good news, then the bad news, and this is one of those times when it's good news first, followed by bad news. And perhaps Paul saw in the faces of some rejection. He may have seen that they were not believing. He may have seen that they were rolling their eyes, taking deep sighs, whatever it is that they're doing. And so the apostle gives a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk. And the prophet Habakkuk ministers at a time in which judgment is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Babylon's going to come. Sweep through the land. The righteous judgment of God is going to be poured out in wrath upon a people if they don't repent. And you know what happened to the people? They didn't repent. They didn't believe the prophet. They didn't believe what God had threatened. God promised life. God promised liberty. God promised a passing over of judgment if they repented. And they didn't do it. And so he says, repent or else. And here are the threats that he gives to those who will not believe. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I am declaring it to you. I am declaring to you the work that God has done. And it's not a work of judgment. That's what Habakkuk's work. That was a work of judgment. To be astonished that God would raise up a pagan nation to come in and judge Israel. This is a work of blessing. A work of mercy. And he issues this threat. God has done that from every time, from this time forward, whenever the gospel has been preached, there is the word, not only of mercy, but the word of threat. You reject what God has done at your own peril. Listen, I'm going to say this is our wake-up call, right? Every one of us must stand before God and give an account for your life. You've got to answer for what you've done. Books are going to be opened on the last day, and the dead will be judged according to the things written in the book, whether they're good or evil. You've got to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds done in the body, good and bad. That's what the Bible says. You've got to answer for that. Now, you're not going to get away from it. Oh, I don't believe in God. Well, it's too bad. It's still real. You cannot believe in gravity. You jump off. They're going to happen, all right? Well, I don't believe. There are people who are, I don't believe you. What are they going to say when they stand before God? Well, I don't believe this is... Well, it's real. You've got to stand. You've got to deal with your sins. God will demand a reckoning for your sins. And either you will pay for them, and if you pay for them, it's forever separated from Him. Or Jesus Christ can pay for them, and you receive it by faith through grace. Paul quoted from Psalm 2, "You're my son, and this day I have begotten you." And in that same psalm, there are words that may sound very strange, but he says this in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, that is the Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." And then he says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." You see, within 25 years of this preaching, of when Paul preached, the nation of Israel that had rejected the Messiah, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. God poured out judgment, physical, temporal judgment that lasted 3.5 years. And so great was this that Paul could say to the Thessalonians, "Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost because they did not believe." Came to his own did not receive him. That wrath poured out is but a picture of the wrath that God will one day pour out upon a Christ-rejecting planet. That same wrath is stored up in heaven against, the Bible says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who reject the truth. Kiss the Son. That's God's promise and God's threat. Kiss the Son. Believe in the One who fulfilled all righteousness and all the promises and who rose from the dead and who sits at God's right hand. Kiss Him. Love Him. Believe on Him. Lean your soul upon Him. Rest in His perfection of righteousness. You say to Him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me and have mercy on me now. And blessed will you be, for you will then be justified and your sins will be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the hope and the beauty and the purity of the Gospel. And Father, may it be that You will do Your work in our day. And Father, that we will believe it as it is proclaimed. We pray, Father, that those who have rejected the Son would now bow before Him and kiss Him. That those who have thought that they needed nothing that He offers would see that they need everything that He is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.